Now, I was going to say last Sunday evening, but last Sunday evening, I believe you started the evening service somewhat late. Peter Brumby was here, and it was two Sunday evenings ago that I was suggesting to you that for somebody who read the seventh chapter of Romans, especially for somebody who read it out loud, which is a very good thing to do, incidentally, with Scripture, if you are going to get the impact of it. But if you were to read chapter 7 of Romans out loud, you would certainly find that the theme of it would be unmistakable. For something just under 20 times in this chapter, the same word recurs again and again and again. It is the word law. And from the beginning to the end of the chapter, that is apparently the Apostle Paul's theme. We found 2 weeks ago that in Paul's usage, the word law refers always in this chapter to God's law, that is, to the moral law enshrined in the Ten Commandments which God gave to his people. And when he speaks about the law in this chapter, it is this theme of God's moral law which he is referring to. Now here in Romans 7, he is telling us that one of the great freedoms we have in Jesus Christ is freedom from the law. Freedom from the law is a way of salvation. Freedom from the law in its curse and condemnation upon our sin, and that we rejoice in Christ. And it's easy to see that this whole subject is of great importance, both for the Apostle Paul, and apparently because of the attention he gave to it, to Jesus himself. You remember how he incensed the Pharisees because they concluded that he was ignoring the law of God, particularly in relation to the Sabbath. Paul himself was almost lynched in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts chapter 21, because they cried out that he was teaching contrary to the law and to this place, that is, the temple. But it's not just important, this subject, for Paul in the first century, or even for our Lord himself. It is of quite fundamental importance for us, seeking to live the Christian life in the 20th century. It is important for us to ask ourselves, what is the right place of the moral law in the thinking and living of biblical Christians in the modern world? How should we think of the Ten Commandments? Are they applicable to us? Do they make demands upon us as they did when they were first given? What place should God's law have in our daily living? Is it possible for us to be saved by attempting to obey God's law? These questions are questions which constantly arise in the course of our thinking about Christian living. They arise also, of course, in terms of discussion about Christian behavior. And in so many different areas, this is the real issue. Do we have an absolute standard by which to judge our lives and by which to direct our behavior? Or is everything referred to the situation in which it takes place? What they call today situational ethics. That is, that something may be wrong in one circumstance, but right in another. And the issue of the place of the moral law in the life and thinking of the Christian believer is something of immense importance. Now, there are varying attitudes to the law. Paul picks up two of them in the beginning of chapter 7. One is the attitude of the legalist, who lives in bondage to the law. And in verses 1 to 6 of the chapter, that's basically the attitude that he is dealing with. He tells the legalist that we have in Christ been delivered from the law through his death. We are no longer under its dominion. Our service is to Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 7 to 13, he addresses those who want to be rid of the law altogether. They are represented in modern society by those who say that the law has no place, no relevance to us in our modern world. Indeed, it's damaging, they would say to you. This constant repetition of rules and laws and commandments, it's damaging to people's freedom. It creates frustration and inhibition and so on. So Paul, at the beginning of the passage we read this evening, verse 7, asks the question, is the law then harmful? Is the law sinful? What shall we say then? Verse 7 at the beginning. Is the law sin? Now he answers that question by an immediate denial and then a fuller explanation. The immediate denial is his favorite phrase when he wants to crush some idea quickly. Certainly not. And then the fuller explanation follows in the first part of the passage we read this evening. It really is in a threefold form. And Paul tells us what the function of the law is in God's purpose. Why the law is good rather than bad, advantageous to the believer rather than sinful, that is causing sin. And it does three things, he says. The first thing the law does is it reveals sin. Look at verse 7 with me. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Then he gives an example. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Now he said, although the law is not sinful itself, it does reveal sin. It makes sin obvious to us. It exposes it. And it tells us specifically what sin is. And if you want the answer to that question, it comes nowhere better than in the Shorter Catechism, where when the question is asked what sin is, the answer that is given in question 14 is, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Now that's an immensely important thing for us to grasp. It is the law that exposes sin to us and reveals it to us. It tells us, in other words, what is right and what is wrong. Paul says, I wouldn't have understood the sin of coveting to be a sin if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, in our contemporary Christian culture, and I say again, in our contemporary Christian culture, right and wrong as categories have been replaced by all sorts of different things. For example, by what makes you feel bad, or what makes you feel good. And like so many other areas of life, the objective standard of the law of God is taken away, and a subjective standard, what makes you feel bad or what makes you feel good, has been substituted in its place. Now the apostle says, God has given us the moral law first for this reason, that it might reveal and expose sin. And sin is not something that makes you feel bad, or messes up your life, or damages your friends and neighbors and family. Sin is breaking the law of God. And that's how the law of God reveals sin. And it's a very important issue for us to grasp, that sin is exposed as right or wrong by the law of God. So if you want to consult as to whether some particular action is right or wrong, I tell you the place you go to. You don't go to the Christian culture round about you and say, is this frowned upon in the contemporary Christian culture? You go to the law of God and say, what does God's moral law say about this particular action? And I tell you why that is. And you probably guessed already. We will be judged one day, my friends, not by our Christian contemporaries, but by God's eternal, unchanging law. And therefore, the law exposing, revealing sin is of vital importance. I would not have known what sin was except through the law, says Paul. Now the second thing that sin does is in verse 8. That is, sin not only reveals, the law not only reveals sin, it also provokes it. Verse 8 says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. That is, it lies dormant in my life. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, what is he meaning? Well, he's meaning very much the same thing that we read in verse 5 of this same chapter 2 weeks ago. If you look back to verse 5, you'll see what it says. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Now, what he is meaning is that the law of God not only reveals sin, it arouses, it provokes sin. We had several illustrations of that, and you could think of many others, couldn't you? Let me give you a very trivial one from my own youth. When I was quite a young boy, my brother and I used to go down from time to time to Galloway to an elderly lady who was a very close friend of my father's. She had been part of my grandfather's household at one time. And my father had a great affection for her, and it was a great honor for us to be taken into her home. We didn't quite appreciate the honor, but my brother and I used to go and sit for a little while, and then we were allowed freedom. She was a lady who collected, now I'm not quite sure what you call them, little statuettes in China of various ladies and children and so on. She had masses of them and shelves. And on each shelf, she had a little notice. Do not touch. Now that was a commandment that she had made up, presumably for little children like ourselves. But I remember it all the more vividly because my mother was there afterwards, but I remember vividly coming to that shelf and looking at it with my brother, and it said, do not touch. Now, quite suddenly, that became a challenge to me. And my brother held me back, and I said to him, wonder what happens if you do touch? So I picked it up, one of these, and looked at it, and looked underneath, and said to my brother, see, you can pick them up. Doesn't break. And I put it back down again. Well, you know what happened after that. Of course, the reason you weren't to touch was that they were somehow or other very unsteady. And this little, you called them figurines, that's the word. This little figurine smashed into a smithereen, and I heard a scream coming from the sitting room where the old lady was, and my father and mother, and the rest of the story is clouded under things that are better not remembered. But the simple fact is, you see, that the law, I wouldn't have been interested in lifting that thing if it hadn't been for the little notice, do not touch. Now, that kind of law does, in trivial circumstances like that, provoke us to do the very thing that we are being commanded not to do. And it's true in a deeper and wider sense of the law of God itself. The law, says Paul, provokes sin. And I found, verse 10, that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brings death, that is, condemnation and judgment upon me. And here's the third thing. The apostle says the law not only reveals sin and provokes it, it also condemns sin. He says, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I think that means under the condemnation of the law. But if you go on to read from verse 10, I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. What is wrong then? If the law of God brings condemnation, is it because of something in the law of God? Paul answers, no. It's because of sin in me that the law brings condemnation. It is not the law's fault, it's my fault, that's what he's saying. Now let me illustrate that to you, because Paul is most eager to say to us that the law is blameless, righteous, faultless, pure and holy, and unimpeachable. What is wrong then when someone is condemned by the law? Well, you may find somebody here in the city who commits some heinous crime and finds himself in the court, perhaps something so serious that he's in the high court, and he receives a custodial sentence and finds himself in jail, and the law has not only revealed his sin and condemned his sin, what the law does is to judge him. Now the prisoner may say when he's in the jail, I think this is a lousy law. Fancy a law putting me into a situation like this. I think this law is rotten that has done that. But of course, if he even were to pause to think, the root of his problems, the villain in the piece, is not the law that has condemned him, but the sin which he committed, which the law has revealed. Now this is exactly what Paul is meaning when he says, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now you will realize that verses 7 to 13, from which we've been reading, are all in the past tense. Paul is speaking about something that is in his previous life, as we would expect. And therefore we conclude that it's part of his spiritual autobiography before his conversion. And up to verse 13 and including it, what Paul has been speaking of is his own past spiritual autobiography before grace came and invaded his life. Professor John Murray, one of Sinclair Ferguson's predecessors in Westminster Seminary, who has written one of the outstanding commentaries on Romans in this century, says, Paul is speaking of the unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life which he once lived before conviction of sin led him to Jesus Christ. But now when you turn to verse 14, Paul, having spoken about the place of the law in his previous life, turns to speak in the present tense. Notice how the change takes place in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. I do not understand what I do, and so on, right the way through that second part of the passage, he is speaking in the present tense. That has made many people conclude that Paul is describing his experience no longer in his pre-conversion days, but as a regenerate Christian man. Of course, it makes a great deal of difference to us whether in that last part of the passage Paul is speaking as a true Christian or is writing of a non-Christian, either himself or some other. For these verses that we read in the latter part of our scripture lesson present the experience of a man who sees himself constantly failing to do the good which the law commands and which he wants to do himself. And he concludes in verse 14, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And that makes him cry out in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Now, many people have asked, is that then a Christian voice at all? Is this somebody who is speaking as a Christian, or is it a non-Christian? Or is it a man who has been awakened, but not yet converted? Or is it a legalistic Christian? Or, as some have suggested, a Christian who has not yet found true liberty by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot obviously take time to give you a full account of this, but I want to tell you what persuades me that Paul is speaking here as a true Christian from his present contemporary Christian experience while he writes to the Romans. The first thing is this present tense. He has moved from describing the past to describing the present, and that seems to me to be a very important issue at the very least. The second thing that persuades me is how Paul speaks here of the law of God. Notice in verse 22 what he says. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now let me ask you simply, have you ever found an unbeliever, that is a non-Christian, who delights in the law of God? Who is able to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Somebody who says that is speaking with the language of a Christian believer. The third thing that persuades me is not only the tense and how Paul speaks of the law of God, but how he thinks of himself. You notice how he describes himself in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Dr. Leon Morris writes, it is worth reminding ourselves that the great saints throughout all the ages do not commonly say, how good I am. Rather, they are apt to bewail their sinfulness and say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, that is what Paul says of himself. Now, if somebody is to say to me, but surely a living, obedient, mature Christian is never going to cry out, what a wretched man I am, then I am bound to say to you that the Christians whom I respect most for their Christian maturity find these very words on their lips again and again and again. Now, if you look at this passage carefully, you'll see that its teaching is composed of the same outline repeated three times. If you look carefully at the words from verse 14 to the end of verse 24, you will see this. In verses 14 to 17 and 18 to 20 and 21 to 24, there is the same general emphasis of teaching repeated three times. Each of them begins with a statement of the problem. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. So the law is spiritual, says Paul, I am unspiritual. That is the nature of the problem. In verse 18, he states the problem in a somewhat different way. Nothing good lives in me, in my sinful nature. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. That's the problem stated in the second paragraph. In the third paragraph, at verse 21, he states it in this way. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. That's verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So here is Paul's problem. He says, I look at my own heart and find I am unspiritual. The law is spiritual, he tells us. But I am unspiritual. There is this huge gulf between God's holy law in all its perfection and my own heart. I am unspiritual. In verse 18 he says, nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. Incidentally, a friend of mine who was visiting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the last days of his life heard him say in a whisper, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. You say he must have been in a kind of mixed up condition. Well, I tell you, that's what he would have said all the way through his life. In me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And the third place, the apostle says, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In other words, he is saying, I find every attempt to do good opposed by the principle of sin indwelling me. And this is the problem. It is, I would suggest to you, the problem that every Christian believer experiences. Whereas the law of God is glorious and perfect and spiritual, I am so unlike the character of God portrayed in His law. Whereas I recognize that in the law of God there is nothing but good in me, that is, in my sinful nature, no good dwells. I discover too that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It is opposed in my life at every stage. So he begins with a statement of the problem. Notice again that in each of these three places, he then gives us a description of the conflict. Let me just mention that to you. In verse 15, what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. That's the conflict. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 22, in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, as he calls it now, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. In other words, he says, there is a warfare going on within my soul, the very warfare that Paul describes again in the letter to the Galatians chapter 5, which we were studying last Wednesday evening. Now, in the third place, each section not only gives us the problem the apostle states, and then goes on to tell us what the conflict is in his inner being, he then goes on to describe the reason the situation is as it is. In verse 17, verse 20, and in verse 23. In verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. Verse 23, I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Now what Paul is writing about, of course, is the reality of daily experience in the life of the child of God. And he says, it is neither the law, nor is it my own desire. My desire is to obey the law of God that makes me fail. It is sin at work within me. Now, he therefore cries out, O wretched man that I am! I have these problems. I have this warfare. I am aware of this conflict within. Who will deliver me? And of course, thank God, the chapter does not end there. The apostle says, thanks be to God, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord that I am delivered. The first is a cry of despair. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And the second is a cry of triumph. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the mature Christian believer at one and the same time bemoans the corruption of his own heart, and at the same time exalts in God as his deliverer through Jesus Christ. Now, there used to be a form of exposition of this chapter which suggested that the Christian came to a point where he had read Romans 7 and went right on into Romans 8. And in Romans 8, There was no more cry of despair, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? You were taken right out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, and I can still remember people saying, what we need is to get you out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, the idea being that Romans 7 was the cry either of the disobedient or the defeated believer. Romans 8 was the area where the believer was victorious by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there is no doubt that you need Romans 7 and Romans 8 together. You cannot isolate the one from the other. And Romans 8 is part of Paul's teaching about how the Christian life is to be lived. But let me just say to you that if you imagine that getting into Romans 8 solves all the problems, you will come across a verse in Romans 8, which describes the creation as groaning in travail, waiting for the day of the redemption of the people of God until there is a new heaven and a new earth. And, says Paul, not only the creation, but we ourselves groan within ourselves. What is this? In Romans 8, we didn't expect to find it here. We thought there was nothing but liberation in Romans 8. But Paul says, we are groaning still. Why is that? Well, it is simply for this reason, my dear friends. It is because there is one sense in which we do have full salvation here in this world and in this body. We have full salvation in the sense that we have all of the grace of God in Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit living within us to enable us to keep the law of God and to live for His glory. But at the same time, we have the remainder of sin within us, which continually puts us into conflict with the power of sin and brings us to the place where so often we find ourselves crying out with Paul, O wretched man that I am. And the fact is that the day will come when, by God's grace, at the return of His Son in glory, we will not only be delivered from sin's penalty under the judgment of the law, or sin's power in our lives by His indwelling Spirit, but we shall be delivered from sin's very presence. And on that day, at the redemption of the people of God, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we shall have new bodies in which to serve Him perfectly. But it is a matter of extreme importance for us to understand that here in this world we are always going to be groaning, waiting for the redemption that comes to the people of God at the return of His Son. And in the meantime, one of the most discouraging things possible would be to paint a picture of the Christian life that made it seem as if you never cried out, O wretched man that I am, and longed for the day when you would have full deliverance in Jesus Christ. In the meantime, God has given us, by the victory of His Son over sin and death and Satan, and by the presence of His Holy Spirit living within us, all the resources we need to live to please Him. But never ever expect that in this world you will cease saying, O wretched man that I am, and find yourself fleeing to Christ for his deliverance. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you teach us the truth as it is in Christ, which matches our experience. And you form and shape us by your Holy Word so that we may be able to live battling against the powers of darkness and knowing that our Savior has gained the victory that he might give it to us. We bless you for him in whom is full and glorious deliverance, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless us in his name, we pray. Amen.